We are going to be closing out our series today called Life. We've been just kind of going through, just different parts of life and different parts of practical pieces of our lives that the Bible talks about. And we, you know, obviously we didn't do an exhaustive list. The Bible talks about lots of things, but hit some of the big things. And today I want to kind of end with this idea of singleness and marriage. Now, I did not plan this for Father's Day, but it just kind of worked that way. And so we're going to be talking about this. So usually Mike tells me that, you know, pastors like talk about how awesome moms are, then they yell at dads the whole time on Father's Day, you know. And so that we're not going to do that today. That's not the plan. But I want to just kind of go through this, and I want to talk about this because the Bible has a lot to say about this. I want you to know I was not perfect as a single person, and I'm certainly not perfect as a married person. Our marriage isn't perfect. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She will tell you, okay? She will not hesitate for that. I do love my wife. We do constantly work on making our marriage better, and I think our marriage is healthier and stronger now than it was when we said I do. But it's not perfect, right? And so I don't want to come at this as some kind of person that knows everything about all of it. You know what I mean? That's not the point today. But what does the Bible have to say about some of these topics? And I do want to say that as we start this looking at singleness quickly, if you're single and you want to be married, can I tell you, start being the person God wants you to be and not just spend your whole day looking for that perfect someone? Right? Like, can we just start there? Be who God wants you to be. It's such an important thing. If you're single and you want to stay single, that's awesome. Paul actually says it's better, and we're going to read that verse, okay? There's this idea in the church so many times that marriage is the ultimate goal of a Christian person. That's just not right. Right? What the ultimate goal of a Christian person is to be as much like Christ as we can be. Right? Now, again, if you want to be married and you are, you know, we should do that with our whole heart if we're married, right? Like if we're single, Paul says, you should do that with your whole heart. So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's where we're going to be today, where we're going to start. We're going to bounce all over the place a little bit as we're going. But I just want to, I'm going to read several verses of this. Paul is talking about life after we choose Jesus and what it looks like, and he talks about all these things, but he talks about several different points of being single in this, and I want to just kind of start here and let you see it. So in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "Now regarding the question you asked in your letter." So what is he doing? He's answering somebody's direct question, right? This church in Corinth is a disaster. Right? Like if you read Corinth and you see it, this letter is almost like purely correctional. They are fighting. They are disruptive. This church is in turmoil. Right? And so they write a letter to Paul asking several questions, right? There's a reason that Paul had to spend an entire chapter telling them what love is, right? Because this church is jacked up. Right? Like they are just messed up. And this is that same one, 1 Corinthians 13, where he spends a whole chapter talking about that. But he says, "Now regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations." We could stop right there, take it out of context, and make that really weird for married people. Okay? But that's not what he's teaching. "Now, regarding the question you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations, but because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband." So what is he saying? If you're single, you should be sexually pure. But so many of you aren't, you should probably just marry that one you're with. Okay? Like that's what he's saying right here. Like, you should be people who are sexually pure. But you're not, right? Like, so again, you need to hear it for what it is. And then verse 6, he drops down. He talks a little bit about husbands and wives. And we're going to come back to those verses. But in verse 6, he says, "I say this as a concession, not as a command. But I wish everyone were single just as I am." That's what Paul says. "I wish everyone were single just as I am." He's not railing on marriage. The verses we just skipped talk about how to have healthy marriages, right? But right here he says, "I wish you were single as I am. Yet each person has a special gift from God, one kind of another. Some of you have the gift of singleness. Some of you have the gift of marriage, right? That's what he's answering specifically in this section. He's not talking about other spiritual gifts. He's talking about singleness and marriage in this one, okay? Verse 8, so I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. But if you can't control yourselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust, right? Like if you're somebody who can't handle the lust and sexual immorality of being single, you should get married. Verse 32, drop down to verse 32. I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. So why is Paul saying it's better to be single than marriage according to these verses, right? Because our loyalties are always divided. They always are. I am a pastor at this church. Very first, I am a follower of Jesus. Very second, I am married to my wife. And very third, I have children. Those are my order of priorities with my time, energy, and resources. Sorry, but you guys don't come till number four. It's just what happens. I make no apologies for that. I don't feel like my priorities are wrong. It's just how it is. Now, there are times I've told my kids, like, I'm going to go to their stuff. We're going to do those things. And I'm at enough of their things to where they know if I miss it for something, it's something that's very important. Right? Like, there are parts of my job that are more important than going to a baseball game. It's a reality. There are parts of my job that are more important than a play. But I'm at enough of those things to where if I miss one, they know it's not just for something dumb. They know it's something that's vitally important. But what Paul is saying here is when you're married, your loyalties are divided, and they should be. It's right. But when you're single, you can devote yourself to the Lord's work in prayer. It's just a reality of what he's saying here. And I want you to understand that. And the reason I started with that, I'm not preaching a whole message on singleness today. I just want you to hear, if you're single and in this place, your ultimate goal shouldn't be to get married. Your ultimate goal should be serve Jesus as best you can, right? If being married helps you serve Jesus better, then you should find somebody and get married. Don't marry the first bum you see, right? Don't marry the first distracted person you see, right? Like, that's terrible. That's ridiculous, right? I want better for my daughters than marrying the first dummy that falls for them. Right? I want better for my son than to just look across the room and be like, she's pretty, she's mean as all get out, but I like the way she looks. There's better than that. Right? Like, there's more for that. But listen, Paul says, if you're single, be pure. Focus in on Jesus. If you can't do that, that's when you start looking for a spouse. It's a gift. It's how it should go. Right? And as we look at these things, it's important to understand what he says. Now, I want to talk about marriage today. We're going to talk about a lot of these things. One of the things that I find really fascinating as a pastor, as somebody that lives in today's culture, is how when we talk about marriage in the church, we almost always run to the verses that talk about the hard things. And I'm going to get to one of those a little bit later, but we want to look at like the hardest verses to understand in the Bible and be like, let's interpret marriage through these. Can I tell you, I think it's wrong to interpret marriage first through 1 Corinthians and not through Genesis first. Because God created us. And then after he created us and after we sinned, things had to come into place as a result of sin, right? So I think the best way to look at marriage in scripture is to start at the beginning when there was no sin, and let's look at God's design for how it initially was supposed to be, right? And as you look at this all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, you see this start, right? In Genesis chapter 2, we've talked about this before. God creates the heavens and the earth. He makes all of these things. He makes a garden. He makes man, and he gives the man a job, right? From the very beginning, he gave Adam a job. I want you to name all the animals, and I want you to maintain this garden. Right? I want you to maintain it. I want you to subdue it, some translations say. Right? So he creates Adam, he gives him a job, and then somewhere all along the line, whenever it is in the story, we see it right here, but we don't know how much time goes on. Adam is like, listen, is Adam alone? No. Who's he got? He has a direct walking and talking relationship with God. There is no sin in between them. It is amazing. And yet, God looks at Adam and says, I'm going to make for him somebody else. Right? And we see this start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It's at the very beginning of the Bible. If you don't find anything else today, Genesis is the first book. You can find that one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals, all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose, he goes through all of this stuff, right? I will make a helper that is just right for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs, this is verse 21, and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from his rib and brought her to the man. At last, the man claimed, this one is from bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh. Verse 24, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That must have been a good time. You were thinking it too. Chill out. All right. I want to look at this verse, right, where it says that I will make for him a helper. Because I think this is key to understanding this relationship, right? We've talked about these words before. It's actually two words in the Aramaic that we translate helper. Right? The words are Azar and Kenegdo. Right? Like these are the two words in the Aramaic that we translate helper. Some of your translations might say help meet. I've never really understood what that meant. Help mate, you know. Most of the translations just say the word helper. And that's not a bad translation of that word, but I do feel like it might be slightly incomplete, which might be where we get some of our struggles with this word from. Right? The first word is Azar, and that is the word that we get helper from, okay? It's translated helper. But we've talked about this before. How many people in Scripture is the word Azar used of? Two. Eve, and who else? God himself. That's it. The word Azar is used to describe Eve and God himself. This word helper doesn't just mean helper like we're remodeling our basement bathroom right now and Mandy's helped by bringing me stuff and, you know, like helping me hold sheets of sheetrock in place and those things. That's not the word helper. Helper means I am in desperate need of help and you're the only one that can bring it, right? When it's used of God, it is used in that way. Like, I lift my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's Azar kind of help. Okay? Like, major help. The second word is kenegdo. One of the ways that we translate the word kenegdo is shield bearer. Right? Defender. Partner. Okay, so what you basically see when you put these two words together is like life-bearing or life-protecting, shield-bearing partner. That's what we see. God made for him a life-protecting, shield-bearing partner. That's how marriage in Genesis, before there was sin, was meant to look. Right? He didn't make for him a pretty girl to set on a shelf so everybody else can look and admire. He made for him a life-protecting, shield-bearing partner. And I want you to hear the difference then between that and Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. So after they've sinned, after they have, you know, they Satan comes in and he tempts them. And we talked about this several weeks ago about how he kind of manipulated their identity. He manipulated, he went right at who they are as people. And they bought it. They both eat the fruit. Genesis chapter 3, we see, then he said to the woman, verse 16, Genesis 3, verse 16. Then he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. Listen, ladies, I just want to say, when this whole thing went down, you got the short end of the stick, right? Like, they have made machines now that help us till the ground. They have not made a machine that will take away all of your pain. All right, let's. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Can I tell you, this isn't God saying this is how it should be. This is God saying you have sinned and this is gonna be the result. You're gonna try and manipulate and control everything about your husband, and he's gonna put you under his thumb. He's saying that's part of the curse. That's not the plan. If you look at that verse to try and figure out how to treat your spouse, you are looking at the wrong thing. That's the curse, not the blessing. Husbands, if you choose to control your wife, if you choose to rule over your wife, you're choosing the curse. Wives, if your goal is to control your husband, you're choosing curse, not blessing. God isn't saying this is how I want it. He's saying you sinned and this is going to creep in now. This is what's coming. So we need to understand the original design was partners that rescue each other and hold each other up. And then we sinned and we messed it all up. And this is what's coming. Right? Genesis chapter 3 isn't a prescription for a good marriage. It's what happens when sin runs our marriages. It's what happens when the curse runs our marriages. I don't know about you. I don't want the curse running my marriage. That's not what I want. That's not how it should be. It's there. It happens. But it's not how it should be. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We get this important thing, right? At the end of that Genesis passage. And it says in there, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, leave his home, and cleave to his wife. Can I just say real quick before I move on? Gentlemen, if mommy is still running your life, it's time to stop it. I'm not yelling at you. I'm encouraging you. If mom has still got her fingers all over your life and all over your marriage, it's time to leave home and cleave to your spouse. Mother-in-laws, can I just tell you right now, one of the greatest gifts you can give your children is to leave them alone. Leave them alone. It's so important. Listen, you can be involved in their life, have dinner, do those things. Leave them alone. Let them be married. Their first obligation is no longer to be your child. Their first obligation is to Jesus. Their second obligation is to their spouse. Someday, if they have children, their third obligation will be to their children. And then you're in the lump with everybody else. I know you went through pain and anguish to bring them into the world. It doesn't matter anymore. It's not my opinion. It's what the Bible says we should do. Leave and cleave. Right? Like, it is so important. Leave home, cleave to the spouse. It's so important. Okay, I'm done with that now. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. I want to start with this because I feel like most people, when they read this, start with verse 22. How many of you have a heading over verse 22, right? When you look at your Bible, there's a break in verse 22, right? Like there's a break. So when we are trained to read, we read at the break, like a new thought started, right? It's this famous verse that is so fun. Verse 22, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. We're going to talk about it today. I just saw some people throw up a little bit in their mouth. Ephesians chapter 5, 21, no. What's it say right before that verse? And further, we should all submit to one another as to Christ. Submission isn't only for a wife to her husband. Submission is a part of how we live our lives as followers of Jesus. Okay? Further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. Christ is the savior of his body, the church, not the husband right there. You need to, he is capitalized. They're talking about God, right? As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. 25. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle and any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies, for a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are all members of his body. As the scriptures say, again, Paul makes sure you got it. Just in case you missed it in Genesis, here it is again. As scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. The two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I'm sure you're all expecting me to talk about submission first, but I want to talk to the men first. Okay? Not because it's Father's Day, because I think this is important. There are three verses here that talk to the women about how to submit to their how to treat their husbands. There are eight verses that talk about how men should treat their wives. And yet we only ever look at the three. And I think that that is completely backwards. How did Christ love the church according to this portion of scripture? He died for her. Why? Because he loves her. Look at it. It's all about her. It's all about her. He lived his life for the church to be better, to make her holy and clean, washed, glorious, no spots or wrinkles, that she could be holy without fault. This is how we're to love our wives. Just as Christ cares for the church. Men, what we do should be determined by what makes our wives better. What did Jesus get out of the cross? Right relationship with God. Or right relationship with us. He was God. Right relationship with us. But he didn't go to the cross because it sounded like a good time. It wasn't a party being beaten and tortured. But everything he did for the betterment of his bride. To make her better. To make her shine. husbands, this is how we are to love our wives. That what we do makes her shine. That what we do helps her to be more holy. That what we do is for her good. We talk about leadership all the time in Scripture. On Jesus's last day on this earth, as a man, right? His last night walking around in regular human flesh. John 13:3 says this: Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and returned to God, right? Jesus knows everything is at his disposal. All authority is his. Every bit of God-given authority on this earth was resting in who he is. So, because of that authority, because it was all in his hands, so he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel he had around him. In Jesus' kingdom, leadership is not about status. In Jesus' kingdom, leadership is not about dominion. In Jesus' kingdom, life is not about ruling the way we think of ruling. In Jesus' kingdom, to love is to show servanthood. So wives, before you're like, submit, woman, maybe you should learn to love like Jesus and lead like Jesus as a servant with everything we do for her good. 8 verses. Let's talk about the other 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife. As a church submits... Sorry, I just jumped ahead. For the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. The church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands and everything. I think we struggle with this mostly because we don't understand what submission looks like in the Bible. Like, we think of servant as giving up all of our rights and letting somebody else tell us what to do. Right? Like, that's usually how we think about submission. When we think about it, that's usually how it goes. It's so important. Then you hear this other, this one idea of submission is, well, my husband makes every single decision in our home and I'm just along for the ride. That's how it goes. The other one is, I've heard this and I've literally heard this preached from pulpits and it makes my stomach hurt every time. Submission is me ducking so that God hits my husband. Funny, but wrong, right? Like, if that's our idea of submission, right? Like, just so God can attack my husband, that's ridiculous. That is a terrible way to look at what submission is. It's funny, but it's wrong. What is submission? What does it look like in Scripture? This is the best quote I've ever seen, and this is out of the New Bible Dictionary. It is an attitude that says, I delight for you to take initiative. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and love like Christ would love, right? Submission in Scripture is always about this delighting of initiative, right? So what this is saying is, and listen, ladies, I was talking about this in our Wednesday night class a little while ago. Isn't it interesting in our culture how we like brag about how miserable we are in our busyness, right? Just roll up to some random people in any store if they're having an actual conversation, and just listen for a second. I'm a creeper like that. I love listening to people. I watch. I people watch all the time. If I'm in your vicinity, I'm probably listening and watching. It's just a reality, okay? Now one of my things that I do. I love to watch people, right? But one of the things you hear about all the time is like, well, I've got this, 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 and this to do. Whoa, well, I've got this, and this to do. And man, I'm so busy, I'm not going to have time to do anything for myself. Yeah, well, I haven't had time to do anything for myself in 6 years, right? Like it's how we talk to each other. Like, we brag about how miserable we are in our busyness. And listen, I'm going to say this. Guys do this too, but I don't think there's anyone worse than moms with kids still in the home, right? Like, you moms busy shame like crazy. It's unbelievable, right? I'm not saying it's exclusively that. We all do this as an American culture, but this is such a part of it. How amazing would it be if instead we looked at it and said, man, I would delight for you to take initiative. And not in the like, would you take some initiative, you lazy piece of junk? I delight for you to take initiative. I'm glad when you take responsibility and lead with love. Here's a back part of a quote from another thing. I don't flourish in the relationship when you are passive and I have to make sure everything in the family is working. Some of you moms, it's crazy. I get it. Your husband doesn't help. And so if you don't do what you gotta do, everything falls apart. Does that make you happy? When you were a little girl, were you like, man, someday I hope I'm married to somebody who doesn't really respect me enough to help. And I hope I just spend every waking moment of my life cleaning up after everybody else. And yet somewhere along the line, we've so rejected the idea that anybody else could help or should help lead that we're like, I'll just do it all myself anyway. He puts away the dishes wrong anyway. He doesn't know where anything goes. He doesn't know how to do that. I'll just do it. I get that. I get it. We've talked about that as a church staff. Sometimes it's hard to let other people help because they won't do it like I do. Is that okay? Is that all right? The whole idea with marriage in Scripture is this partnership where both partners are working together towards each other. The way that we work some things out in our family is who is the most competent and who cares the most in that area. There are times when we disagree on what should be done. Who is the most competent and who cares the most in that area? My wife homeschools our children. I don't pick the curriculum because she knows much more about it and she cares about it much more than I do. She is more competent and she cares more in that area. We are remodeling our basement right now. She is going to pick all the paint colors because she cares more and she's more competent. I am picking out all of the materials because I am more competent and I care more. Competency, care, not the business between our legs. It's a terrible way to pick things. It's a terrible way to lead by what gender we are. Who's more competent? Who cares more? I'm not trying to just be crass. That's how people do things. That's how people do things. Here's some practical things. We do premarital coaching all the time. We do this. Some of what I'm going to say is right out of Prepare and Rich. Some of it is just what we've seen work over time. I'm going to give you 7 quick marriage tips, okay? The first one is this: total commitment. Marriage is meant to be permanent. What if I married the wrong person? Listen, I've heard people literally say this. I feel like the Lord told me I married the wrong person, so I'm going to get a divorce. Can I tell you, that's not the Lord. That's yourself. That's your own thing. I truly believe that you could take any man and any woman on this earth, and if they are wholly committed to their relationship and they're wholly committed to constantly better communication, they could have a happy, healthy marriage. They will become compatible. I truly believe that. I really, truly do. There are some that it's going to be easier with, but I truly, total commitment. This is not to, if you have had a divorce in this room, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. There are times because of sin where things end, right? I'm not trying to heap anything on anyone. I'm just telling you that's not the aim. Total commitment, right? Number two, and I think this is maybe one of the most, if you don't hear anything else I say today, to have a happy, healthy relationship, no secrets. There should be no secrets. None. In any area. The only exception my wife and I make in this is come present time. I don't tell her what she gets for Christmas. She doesn't tell me what I get for my birthday. That secret's fine. Anything else, it's an open book. She has absolutely authority and privilege to pick up my phone at any time and scroll through whatever she wants to scroll through. We do our money together. We know each other's passwords. Not because we don't trust each other, but because we do. We do trust each other. No secrets. Number three, forgiveness. We talked about this the other day. It is not in human nature to be good at forgiveness. It's not. But if you want to have a happy, healthy relationship, you better learn it. You better learn how to offer it, and you better learn how to receive it. If you can't offer forgiveness and you can't receive forgiveness, you are going to be miserable in any relationship you have, no matter who it is with. This is something we have to do. Why can I say that so surely? Because they're going to fail and so are you. They're going to make mistakes and so are you. Forgiveness needs to just be a part of that. I would like you to read, or I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We were just there, verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. I'm about to say some things in church that might make you uncomfortable. Get ready. They wouldn't anywhere else, but in church it might. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterwards, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What does that say? If you're married, have sex. Unless you fast for just a little while, if you fast some sex for a little while so you can pray more, then afterwards, have some sex. The Bible says so. The only reason people are uncomfortable is because it's in church. We could have this conversation anywhere else. That's the Bible. The Bible says don't deprive each other. And you, when you got married, you gave yourself to that person. Their needs matter, and so do you. You both have needs. Fulfill each other's needs. Don't use sex as a weapon. Use it to fulfill each other. Done. That's the Bible. Okay. Verse 5. Ephesians chapter 4, 29 says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. How does that apply to what we're talking about? I really believe that every couple should have rules for fighting because every relationship is a little bit different, right? Like, it's just one of those things. We have some very basic rules that we both agree to as we're married. Things like we don't name call when we fight. We're gonna fight. You're gonna fight if you're married. So how do you do it and not destroy each other? We don't name call. We never bring up the word divorce, ever. Not even as a joke. I joke about almost everything. We do not do that. There are some specific rules for our marriage. One of the things that my wife did that made me more mad than maybe anything else she's ever done in our marriage is we were having an argument. I'm a vocal processor. I'm somebody that likes to think about things. I'm ADHD. If she leaves the fight, I'm gonna have a hard time remembering what we were fighting about. And one day we were fighting and she just turned around and walked away from me. She like hit the wall. She was done. Like, and it, she needed that. But rather than communicate that to me, she just turned around and walked away. That is a rule for our fighting. If you need to take a break, I need you to tell me that you're going to take a break. And then I need you to bring it back. Because if I start doing something else, I'm going to forget about it. That's a rule I have for my wife. One that she has for me is, we were sitting there fighting one time. I don't know if you know this. I'm 6'2". My wife is like 5'9". She was sitting down and we were fighting. And I was literally trying to comfort her. She was sitting down on the couch and I walked up beside her and put a hand on her shoulder, trying to bring comfort. I'm 6'2". She's 5'9" when she's standing up. Maybe 5'8". I don't know how tall she is anymore. She felt like she was physically nervous. Not that I would hurt her, but she felt like I was looming over her. So for now, from that point on, when we fight, I either sit next to her or I stand a little further over her so she doesn't feel me looming. That might not matter in your marriage. But there are things that that person does that trigger your fight and make it worse, not better. It is not fair to have those things and not communicate them. Communicate them. You should have, we encourage couples literally to write them down, especially those first couple years. Write them down, put them on a piece of paper, and stick them on your headboard or wherever you fight. Verse 6, I've talked about this already, and I'm going to say it again. Your spouse should be in front of your parents. Leave and cleave. Right? Like, it is what is supposed to happen. Number seven, we believe the biblical model in your relationship with your spouse should take priority. Sit back, okay? I need your attention and just take a deep breath, especially moms. You might need to brace yourself for just a second. I believe that the biblical priority level is that your relationship with your spouse should be a priority over your relationship with your children. And as a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say the best gift you can give your kids is to show them that your spouse is your priority. It is such an important thing. It's easy to see from so many verses that our first priority in Scripture should be God. And then the two are one. And then it's our kids. And then it's everything else. Kids are a priority. And you should make them a priority, but they should come in the correct order according to Scripture. And it is God first, your spouse second, and then your children. And that is really easy to get backwards. But can I tell you, when we have to sit down and we talk with couples that have been married for 25 years and they're in that their last kid left like a year or two before, you know what happens so often? Is the last kid leaves the nest and they sit down to have the first meal with each other after that last kid is gone and they look up into the eyes of a stranger. Because the only thing they've had in common for the last 25 years is their kids. Nobody wants to feel that. Make your spouse a priority. Go on dates. Surprise each other. Have fun together. That doesn't include your children. Go on a date and don't talk about your kids. What? What if my spouse won't try? This is an incredibly hard place to be. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says you cannot control it if your spouse wants to leave. You can't do anything about that. But if they don't want a divorce and they just don't care to do any better, that's really difficult. And I don't want to sugarcoat that today. I'll pray with you. I'll talk with you. But can I tell you, the Bible's pretty clear that we should keep loving them and loving Jesus out loud, trying to point them toward Christ. That is really difficult. I am not here to say you need to stay in an abusive situation. I'm not here to say anything like that, but I am sitting here saying sometimes our faith doesn't line up. Somebody gets saved before or after, or somebody changes their mind after they're married. And that's an incredibly difficult place to be. But all we can do in those moments is continue to love well. love Jesus well, love each other well. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 says, Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Church, we need to love well. If you don't take away anything else again from this thing today, if you're single, if you're married, if you're engaged, if you're whatever, love people well. Love as Christ loved the church. Husbands, lead like Christ. Wives, submit appropriately. Let's model our homes in a scriptural context, not letting the culture determine what that should look like. God, you're good. I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you are a good God who loves us, and you cared so much about us that you wanted us to have the best relationships we could have. So God, we just pray for leading. We pray for guidance. We pray for divine guidance in our singleness, in our marriages, however it looks, God. We give it to you, and we want to do it to the best of our ability, pointing people to you. It is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.